I'd like you to turn in your Bibles to 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3, as we continue through our series in 2 Peter that we have called The Fight for True Christianity in the 21st Century, seeing a parallel between Peter addressing a group of Christians with teaching and philosophies and thinking that were not from God. We see echoes of the world that we live in today. As you're looking at 2 Peter chapter 3, I wonder if any of you, I doubt if there's anybody who has ever driven a child any significant distance in the car that you did not hear that question coming from the back seat. You know what that question is, don't you? Are we there yet? Are we there yet? I can remember when that question was made by a child standing up in the back seat, leaning over the front, pounding on his father's shoulder as he drives. Are we there yet? Some of you who are younger say, standing up in the back seat, when was that? What barbaric era was that in? Mine. But no matter where they sit, no matter how tied down they are, it seems also that frequently children are surprised when you finally get to where you're going. And it is that way as well with other things. Things that you anticipate a long time, but when it comes to you, it seems like, oh, you're not quite ready for it after all. I remember our wedding for Amanda. We prepared for it for, 23 years? I'm not sure. And yet when it finally came, it was almost like a thief in the night. It was almost like a surprise when the day finally came. And everything went off fine, except you just wonder, how could we have been even ready for that? It's the same way for holidays. It's the same way coming home. When I was a child, I wonder if you were the same way. You could go out and play in our neighborhood fairly safely. I think that's almost disappearing now. But especially in the summers when you run around, it was always come home when? When the streetlights came on. When the streetlights came on. Now, if you lived in the country, that was of no help at all. But we lived where there were streetlights. Come home where the streetlights. And I'd go out and be playing in the afternoon, and it would seem like forever. And suddenly I look up and those streetlights were already on. How in the world did that happen? I remember playing, and in my family, it wasn't just the streetlights that came on. It was a high-pitched whistle that my father was able to do. I was never able to accomplish that whistle. But he was always able. It didn't seem like how far away I was, that whistle would be coming through the air. And almost like a dog, my ears would perk up when I'd hear that whistle. The whistle did not come until I was late. And that whistle, when it came, I was plotting all the way home, trying to figure out how I was going to convince him that I was on time, but I got delayed. In our series on the fight of Christianity, we have popped into 2 Peter chapter 3 with, what it means to think like a Christian. We have talked about the real world, a phrase that if you have been sitting under my ministry for any time, either in my teaching ministry or in my preaching ministry, you hear me saying that phrase again and again and again. The real world is the spiritual world where God lives, and He is the dominant factor. And spiritual things are intertwined with physical things in such a way that it is the world that we see here and is the world that we will see on the other side. We introduced that because when Peter started talking about the events in the future, he was trying to grill these people into thinking like Christians ought to think. And then we noticed last week that there is a whole issue about history. God is the ruler of history. And when Peter was talking about the events of this world, he was outlining them in such a way that we as modern people, people of the 21st century, need to realize that history has a purpose. It's going somewhere. And we saw that in 2 Peter chapter 3. But we are actually going over the same verses again tonight. But this time, it is about what Peter was actually talking about. Not that we were wrong in preaching on the real world and history last time. It was part and parcel of what he was talking about. But what he was saying then was that if you know the real world, if you know the spiritual world, if you live in God's world, there is an event coming. It's not a wedding. It's not Christmas. It's not a holiday. It's not graduation. It's not any particular thing that's in your mind. There is a date on the calendar, in a calendar that you will never see, that should mold the way we think and the way we live. And we did discover that is the real world. And history is molded by this particular day. And modern man just simply won't hear of it. Modern man, man of the 21st century, thinks that we judge ourselves, that there is no end to everything. It keeps going as it always has. Well, the world is often new and it's often just the same. 2 Peter chapter 3 tells us about people who think that way. And he tells us, no, there is a day. There is a day yet to come. And we, like children standing in the back seat of the 56 Chevrolet, ought to ask ourselves, are we there yet? But never be surprised when that day comes. Hear God's word in 2 Peter chapter 3. This is now the second letter that I'm writing to you, beloved. In both of them, I'm stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior through your apostles, knowing this first of all, that scoffers will come in the last times with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. They will say, "Where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. For they deliberately overlooked this fact, that the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water, and through water by the word of God, and that by means of these the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. But by the same word, the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. But do not overlook this fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. And then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. But according to his promise, we are waiting for the new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells." This is the word of God. Thanks be to God. Well, we have covered most of the beginning of that chapter, but it is in the context of the second coming of Christ. All of it is. And so we will go from place to place in that chapter and tell you about this day. And the first thing we want to tell you is that we are headed for the day. I looked at your bulletins. If you take notes, that's a really big blank for three letters. The day. It is the day of days. It is a day that we will never forget if we were alive or if we would be dead. It is the day in verse 7 called the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. In verse 10, it says the day of the Lord. Now that day of the Lord is a very hot topic in the scripture. In fact, 19 times in the Old Testament, the book of Amos and the book of Joel and various places in the Old Testament, it warns of the day of the Lord. That day is a day that's coming. And in some ways, Joel chapter 2, as quoted in Acts chapter 2, implies that the beginning of that day's era began when Jesus came and Jesus gave the Holy Spirit to his people. This is that which the prophets have told us about from generation to generation. Some people say that that day is, in a sense, a two-stage day, that there'll be a rapture of some sorts and then a tribulation of some sort, and then will come the day, really the day this time. Many of you know that though that is a biblical possibility, it is also possible, such as 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, that that day is all wrapped up into one. That is, the coming of Jesus Christ and the judgment of this world. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 1 says, "Now concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered together to Him, we ask you, brothers, not to be quickly shaken in mind or alarmed, either by a spirit or a spoken word or a letter seeming to be from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord is come." The gathering of God's people and the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul says that is the day. Not two different times, but the day. Could it be all of it takes place at one time? It's a debate. There are different ones who believe different things. But there is this day. When is when, so to speak, as we mentioned last week, when judgment comes, when the church is gathered, and there is going to be judgment. All of history hinges on that day. It is a day to some that will be without warning whatsoever. Verse 10 tells us about it. The day of the Lord will come like a thief. This is mentioned several times in Scripture. A thief in the night in Matthew. A thief, a thief. Thieves come unawares. I just happened to notice in my basement door just the other day the telltale signs of the sophisticated Tuscumbia thief. Screwdriver marks on the door where they've tried to get in. I didn't know they were there. We have double, triple locks that our deacons have put in there, so we were safe. They didn't make it in. I never noticed they came. Never knew they were there. But it was a convenient place to try to get into my house. I didn't know. There was no warning. They sent no invitations. They did not tell me they were coming. And for those, particularly those who are outside of Christ, there's no warning for them. There will be a rift in what is normal. As he talks about there in the earlier part of 2 Peter chapter 3 about some people say everything goes as it was before. That's the way we often think. But haven't crises come upon you in such a way that it seems like you're in a different world? Have you ever had a health situation? I wonder about Bob Head, who goes and we'll have to apologize for him being used in an illustration. He goes to the doctor on a Monday for a regular checkup, and Tuesday morning he's getting a pacemaker. It happens so quickly sometimes. It happens so quickly. Do you remember what you were doing when President Kennedy was shot? I think those of you who are a little bit older remember that. You remember the day that took place? I remember I was in school when that took place. How about when the shuttle exploded? I remember I was going out to lunch. I was a pastor and going out to lunch and suddenly looking up on the TV screen and seeing it there. And of course, what about 9/11? I was teaching at the time and rushed home, and Kathy was perched in front of the television. And didn't it seem that it just came out of nowhere? Didn't this all seem as though it hit us without warning? That's the way I think the day will take place. Be it the rapture, be it the rapture and the coming, be them divided. But the day that the Lord comes back is going to be without warning to some. And to some it's going to be absolutely disastrous. The Lord is not slow to fulfill His promises, some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish. We talked about the interpretation of that passage, but here's the point. He is saying that until that day, you can come to repentance. But the implication is, in verse 9, that when that day comes, there are no other chances. There is a disastrous end to opportunities. There is the day, and it's coming. We often predict when it's coming. In the 70s, I remember telling you in our last two sermons, we were picking away a little bit at the edges of the second coming, how different ones wanted to date those things and tell us when they were taking place and one sort or the other. Did you know that Martin Luther wrote that he was sure Christ was coming back in his day? That would have been in the early 17th century. Jonathan Edwards, the great Reformed theologian, though creative he was in different approaches of the first great awakening, Edwards was one of those post-millennial guys, or one of those guys who thought there would be a magnificent, great, wonderful, worldwide revival right before Jesus would come back. And he lived in the middle of a practically worldwide revival, not as long as the Second Great Awakening, but in the 1740s, there was such a passionate coming of people to the Lord Jesus Christ. Some people have disputed it, but to this day, it is scientifically provable. I just saw some things on the internet the other day when George Whitefield said that he preached to 20,000 people in downtown Philadelphia. That was no exaggeration. They could hear him. They could hear him. That was a glorious day. And Edwards thought that right after a great revival, then Christ would return. And he was sure that in the 1740s or maybe in the 1750s, Christ would come back. It's not just the heretics who think that Jesus is coming in their era, and we might think he's coming in ours too. But all we can say is that Jesus is coming soon, and we must be ready. We must be ready. We're headed for the day. The second thing I want to say about this is it will be a cataclysmic day. It'll be a cataclysmic day. A day that is absolutely frightening to read about. With a belief that the Christians who are alive on that day, whether they be under persecution or not, will be lifted up and away from the wrath that is to come, we suddenly see what happens to an unbelieving world. They are, according to verse 7, stored up for fire. Then we'll notice in verse 10, the heavens will pass away with a roar. With a roar. This is actually a Greek word that is a word that sounds like roar. It sounds like a rushing wind. And as I studied the word, I began realizing it is almost like what we think of when we hear that fellow interviewed at the end of every tornado. What did it sound like? It was like a train. It was like a roar. It's like the tornado sound. With a roar, a whoosh, there will be the end. And then what happens in verse 10? And the heavenly bodies, planets and such, will be burned up and dissolved. And the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. That word dissolved is used again in verse 11. And then in verse 12 it says, waiting for the hasting, the coming of the day of God, called day of judgment, day of the Lord, now day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and destroyed. Now, what does this mean? Well, some people think it possibly could not be literal. Maybe this is where some metaphorical thing is coming in. Maybe there's a figurative sense in which that world that we live in will be burned up in some way with fire. And I don't think that's possible. If you'll note, earlier on our passage, he was talking in the first half of 2 Peter about how the water was formed around this world, and then in Noah's day, the world was deluged by water, and then he parallels it closely by fire. If we believe that water covered the world, and if we believe that God used water to create the world, then we have no choice but to believe that the parallel is true as well. That fire will be involved in the second coming. We who have lived in the shadow of Hiroshima should not be surprised that there can be such a power where everything would be in fire. And yet, at the same time, there's another controversy as to whether everything will be annihilated or not. And that word is used. Will the world be annihilated? I would like to even look down very quickly with you to verse 13 when it says a new heavens and new earth. Elsewhere in Scripture, and if you'll remember, we did a series on this a few years ago about the Bible and the future where we took apart every little tiny piece of the second coming of Christ. But we believe that the real last great heaven will be the new heavens and the new earth. And if you've read Randy Alcorn's book about heaven, you know that it's not just Presbyterians. Christians believe that true heaven is a place where there is some sort of material dimension, and the new heavens and new earth are in some way not just parallel, but stemming from the old heavens and the old earth. I have come to a belief that the world that we live in now will be deluged in fire, but not annihilated by fire, even though the word dissolved is used, a strong Greek word. I believe that almost like our own bodies, even if our own bodies were burned, we would have new heavenly bodies in heaven. We'd have a new resurrection body, that we would have bodies ourselves as well. And that there would be a movement of fire across the world, and yet there would be something, whether it be in the molecules or in the rocks, where God would restore and cleanse once again. But I think the main teaching of the fire here, yes, there would be fire involved, but fire in the Bible usually points to two things. It means cleansing and revealing. In fact, in the Greek language here, when it talks about things being done, the word dissolved and fire, these are words that are used in common Greek parlance for metal and rock being smelted. We're talking about iron ore. We're talking about the making of steel. And how many of you can picture in your mind the making of steel at a steel plant when you see all that fire and sparks and everything going on as the fire is applied to the metal? In metallurgy, the fire comes to the metal to cleanse it and purify it. And if there's dirt or rock or some unclean thing in it, it washes away. Some of you spent your life working in metal. You could tell me about it all day long. And yet, this is what I think we're trying to get to here. God will do a cleansing, almost like in a metal alloy works. And God will have a revealing. Notice what it says at the end of verse 10. The works that are done on it will be exposed. Smelting shows the imperfections of the metal and of the ore. And God will show even the thoughts of mankind on that day. And on that day, and even the prospect of that day, ought to be an exposure of our hearts. What if it was today? What if it was today? I remember in high school, you know, we would always have rules for dating. Let's not do this. Let's not do that. Let's do this. Don't go here. Don't be in this car. Don't be in the back seat. Don't be out till that. And I had a guy who had one rule. This was his one rule for dating in terms of his public display of affection. I'll do this for you. This is, if you have spiritual children, don't do anything that you didn't want to be doing if Jesus came back. That was a pretty good rule. Exposure. At that moment, don't do anything that you wouldn't do. Don't say anything that you wouldn't say. Don't treat anybody in a way that you wouldn't want to treat them. Don't think anything that you wouldn't want to be thinking when Jesus came back in Connecticut in 1780. That beginning legislature of Connecticut were making rules for their nation. And there was an eclipse of the sun, and suddenly everything went dark in the middle of the afternoon. And so the men stood up and said, it's Jesus coming back. There is a little passage in Matthew about things getting dark. And one man stood up and said, then let's keep working, because I want to be found doing my duty when Jesus comes back. So it is for us. This cataclysmic day is a day of exposure. It's a day of cleansing, but a day that should spur us to duty. And we'll look more at that, and then we come back next week. But the thing that I want to say now is, finally, the third thing is, it'll be a glorious day. Drop all the way down to verse 13. We'll actually be thinking about verse 11 and 12 the next time we come together on Sunday evening. But on 13, we will see that this fiery day will be a glorious day, because it says in verse 13, according to the promise, we are waiting for the new heavens and new earth in which righteousness dwells. This word new heavens, the word new, there's a couple of Greek words for new. We've got new and And then we've got new. We just have one word for it. In Greek, there's a word for taking something that is already there and changing its quality such that it will be new. And that's what we're waiting for. This place, which is new in quality, in some way with a connection to the old earth's elements, like our own resurrection body, as I said early, but now fully renewed to where there is no sin, no sign of sin, and will be populated by glorified saints who are unable to sin. You remember Augustine's and Thomas Boston's fourfold state that in the Garden of Eden, we were able to sin. But then after the fall of Adam, we weren't able not to sin. And then when we come to Jesus Christ, we are now able not to sin. But in the new heavens and new earth, in heaven, we are not able to sin. Now, I know that was a little double talk, but the important thing is at the end, there's no sin in the new heavens and new earth. There is no weeping. The weeping of sadness that Revelation tells us about will now be gone. It will be something glorious. There'll be a physical dimension to it. And at least one of our Sunday school classes has spent almost a whole year studying the new heavens and new earth. Heaven, as some people call it, the second heaven, that when Jesus sets up his righteous kingdom. And that's what it's going to be. The thing that's the most important thing about it is that it is a place in which righteousness dwells. Righteousness will be the norm. Life will be according to the law of God. That's what righteousness means, living according to holiness. We will naturally, fully, completely, totally do that which is good all the time. If you're frustrated today with your sinful tendencies, if you have so much trouble keeping the old man in the basement, if you cannot keep your mouth shut for speaking something that you ought not to have said, someday that's not going to be the case. Christians ought to be waiting on that. It will be the home of righteousness. It'll be a place where we'll live in harmony. No fights, no hurt feelings, no quibbling with each other, no arguments, no one-upping, no anger, no bitterness, no grudge. Glory. What's the best relationship you've ever had in your life with anybody? Max it out. And that's your relationship with everybody in heaven. Randy Alcorn talks about there being golf and coffee in the new heavens and new earth. I don't know about that, but it is a godly thing to speculate on the good things of this earth being only a down payment for the good things of heaven. For some of you, golf would be a good thing in heaven. For me, not so much. But maybe I'll be able to hit the ball straight there. Who knows? But it's going to be a place, most importantly, of righteousness. There is a day. That day is coming. It is a frightening and yet glorious day. It is a day where there will be judgment of sin, but a day where our hearts will be fulfilled in ways that we can never imagine. It'll be a day where there'll be no sickness. There'll be no more pain. It'll be a day when the new heavens and new earth will usher in a way of life for ourselves and our parents and our grandparents, and we trust our grandchildren as well, where we will live in a glorious way. But that cataclysmic part, wouldn't we be wrong if we didn't mention the eternal nature of the day of judgment? Robert Ingersoll was one of those guys who debated. Did you probably hear about that Ken Ham, Bill Nye, the science guy debate about whether there is indeed Christianity or not? There's debates between Christians. The guy who did it back in the 1800s was a guy named Robert Ingersoll, who was a veteran of our military, and he would give speeches he would give speeches on behalf of atheism. And he would give these great speeches and he'd debate anybody who would come. I heard he had debated Dwight L. Moody at one time. And he would give these debates. And one time he was given an eloquent speech for the fact that there is no such thing as hell and there is no such thing as the second coming of Christ and there is no such thing as judgment. And suddenly a drunken voice came from the third row. Give it to him, Bobby. We're betting on you. Well, Bobby is wrong. And it's not safe to bet on the fact that there is no judgment day. But it is a good thing to bet on the fact that Jesus Christ offers salvation to all who will come. And the glorious day for you can begin even tonight if you ask Christ to be your Savior. Because that day then will be guaranteeing that final day where really, truly, Jesus personally will come for you, dead or alive. He will lift you up. He will give you a resurrection body. And you, along with every believer, will be raised up into eternity. As I get older, I think of it more often. One of my favorite Baptist preachers said in 1987, I remember listening to his sermon, a guy named Al Martin, he said, if you're waiting for anything more than the new heavens and new earth, you're waiting on the wrong thing. I remember him saying that, and I was, I was in the ministry at that point. And I thought, as I get older, Yeah. No more crying. No more pain. It's good to sit around and imagine that day. That day where I see others who I love. Where we will see those who used to be in our pews again. It'll be a glorious day. A good day. And the beginning of a long, long, happy, happy day. Let's pray. God our Father, we ask you that you would make us the kind of people who reflect on this day. We pray, Father, that you would help us. As C.S. Lewis says, Father, we ask you that you would help us to aim at heaven and get earth thrown in. And we pray, Father, that as we look toward heaven, that we would be so heavenly minded that we would be of earthly good. Help us to look forward and have joy when we think of the day. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.